Good morning. Happy Father's Day. Thanks. I love that. My daughter said what she loves about me most is that I change light bulbs. We have high standards for success in our household. Good morning. If you don't know me, my name is Michael. I have the privilege of being the lead pastor here at Meadows. And I want to welcome all of you who are here with us today and those of you who are joining us online. I'm glad that we get to continue worshiping together by digging into God's Word this morning. As I explained with Mother's Day, I don't typically break a series just for a holiday. So we're just kind of pledging through. But before I get to the next slide, is anybody here as the dad, or did you have the dad as like the joker in your household? Like, for me, and I realize I'm going to be very stereotypical here. I realize this doesn't include everyone, but if you're a dad and you're not doing something with your kids that makes the mom at least a little bit angry, then are you really being the... We tend to push the boundaries, right? And so, the slide. Yeah. Now, I have never done this. And I got to say, look, jokes and pushing and all that kind of stuff, all of that's great and fun and laugh until it becomes, well, let me put it this way. Do you ever feel like life itself is just one big prank show? And all the pranks are on you? You know, maybe you've had days or weeks or months or even years where it seems like nothing goes right. Or maybe you've had times where it seemed like everything was going right until you got to the end and then everything just crashed. And you're thrown back in your seat and you're wondering what just happened. Might it be? What if things only seemed like they were going wrong because we never actually understood the plan in the first place? If that was true, and so we had our plan and then this happened, and we thought this was the plan, but this was real. Well, does that change how you view what happens? Does that change how you view the rough things in life? Because I don't know anybody who wakes up in the morning and says, man, I cannot wait for something bad to happen today. But it does. And we kind of have a choice. That is, how are we going to respond to that? What are we going to do with that? And a lot of that boils down to how do we see God? See, while God, he will never act outside of his character, his plan is often very unpredictable. And when his plan comes as a surprise to us, when it doesn't match our plan, look, we tend to stumble. Right? We fall and we wonder what's happening. We start to ask questions. But the good news is that God never stumbles. He's always faithful. He's always true. And as we dig into our text today, my hope is that we will see that because God knows the beginning from the end, and he is sovereignly working out his plan, that no matter what happens to us, the best place for us is in his will. Not ours. It's in his. And the better news is this, is that even when we stumble, he still loves us, and he offers us grace and mercy and forgiveness beyond measure. So we're going to pray, and then we're going to dig into the text. Father, we come before you this morning, and we thank you that you are in control and that you love us. Father, you love me, you love my kids more than I love my kids, which blows me away. Father, because your love is a different kind of love. But Lord, I pray that you would shape us this morning, that you would reveal to yourself, to us, who you are, that you would give us the faith to trust you, and that you might draw anyone here who has yet to place their trust in you, to trust you as their Lord and Savior. Lord, I pray that you would do that today. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So if you would turn with me to Matthew chapter 26, we're going to start in verse 57 today. And as you get there, we're actually going to pick up the story when Jesus is arrested in the garden. And if you can remember back, Jesus, he was sweating blood, literally in the garden, praying, "My Father, if it be possible, take this cup from me. Nevertheless," the magic phrase from last week, "not my will, but yours," right? I guess that was 2 weeks ago. We did the VBS thing last week, right? "Not my will, but yours." And then we saw Judas betray him and the soldiers arrest him. And then we pick up verse 57. It says, "Then those who had seized Jesus led him to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders had gathered." Now, the scribes and elders, that's the Sanhedrin. So this is the Jewish Supreme Court. He's standing in front of the top dogs of the entire Jewish nation. And as these people are taking Jesus away, verse 58 says, "Peter was following him at a distance as far as the courtyard of the high priest." So he's following him until he gets to the courtyard. And this courtyard is not a temple courtyard. This is Caiaphas's personal house. Right? That's going to be important later. "And going inside, he sat with the guards to see the end." Mark actually adds the detail that Peter was warming himself by the fire. So you kind of see this scene here. Now, then the text cuts immediately. It's going to cut to Jesus' trial. Now, as we talk about this trial, you may have heard this before. There were several problems with the trial, and they're spelled out in what is known as the Sanhedrin Mishnah. And that was actually compiled about 150 to 200 years after Jesus is on the scene, but it was just a formal writing down of all of the things that they had been doing over the years. And so here's this Mishnah of the Jewish leaders, and specifically this one includes rules for trials, including capital trials or death penalty trials. So first violation, if you will, is that it couldn't happen at night. And this was before dawn. We see that. We see the rooster crowing, so that's a problem. Two, it couldn't happen on the eve of a festival. This was the eve of Passover, so that's a problem. Third, it has to occur in one of three courtrooms. Remember, where are we? Are we at a temple? Are we at a courtroom? No, we're at Caiaphas' house. Right? Problem number three. Four, it must begin with a hearing of the defense's case. In other words, you can't just start leveling accusations at the person. The person has an opportunity to say from up front, "Look, I didn't do it. I'm innocent. Here's why." Right? Then fifth, the defendants could not be found guilty in one day. You have to wait until the next day. In other words, you have to give it time to simmer, if you will, before issuing a verdict. Now, because this was officially written down later, it's debatable whether or not all of these policies were in place during this trial. But regardless of how many were or were not, the biggest issue with this trial isn't the procedure. The biggest issue is the evidence. They didn't have any. Like none. And so they go looking for some. Verse 59. It says, "Now the chief priests and the whole council, they were seeking false testimony," right? Who's going to lie for us? Who's going to tell us what we want to hear? They're seeking false testimony against Jesus that they might put him to death, but they found none. Though many false witnesses did come forward. Now, if so many false witnesses came forward, why don't they have any evidence? Well, ironically, it's because they don't simply accept the false witness's testimony. They're going to cherry pick what trial procedures they want to follow and which ones they're going to ignore. See, the Mishnah also had said that you have to have multiple witnesses cross-examine each of them to make sure that they agreed in detail, like even to the hour that event this happened. You have to agree in detail. So, and even the Old Testament says the capital cases required multiple witnesses. Deuteronomy 19, check it out. on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses, the one who was to die shall be put to death. A person shall not be put to death on the evidence of one witness. So, in fact, this was so important, this multiple witnesses thing, that it actually applied not just to death penalty cases, but to every case. We read, same chapter, verse 15, a single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or for any wrong in connection with any offense that he has committed. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses shall a charge be established. Right? And so they've got all these people coming forward, but none of them are agreeing, and so they have a problem. Things are going so well, so we pick up in verse 60. It says, at last, two came forward, and they said, this man said, talking about Jesus, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days. But even that's not true. Right? And we can read exactly what Jesus said in John chapter 2. He said, the Jews said to him, what sign do you show us for doing these things? Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And we find out he's not talking about the temple. He's talking about himself. And two, he never said that he was going to destroy it. He actually implies that they're going to destroy it. But they heard what they wanted to hear, and they keep moving on. Now, normally, all these false witnesses would have suffered some severe penalties. Again, we read back in Deuteronomy 19. It says, if a malicious witness arises to accuse a person of wrongdoing, then both parties to the dispute shall appear before the Lord, before the priests and the judges who are in office in those days. And the judges shall inquire diligently, and if the witness is a false witness and has accused his brother falsely, then you shall do to him as he had meant to do to his brother. So you shall purge the evil from your midst, and the rest shall hear and fear, and you shall never again commit any such evil among you. Right, so these people, they're trying to convince somebody to put him to death, and they're testifying, but did any of them face any consequences? Not a one. Not a one. So why have this unethical, farce kind of a trial? Well, we read it earlier, verse 59. Now the chief priests and the whole council, they were seeking false testimony against Jesus so that they might put him to death. Right? Their goal wasn't to uphold the law. Their goal was to condemn Jesus. They had already made up their mind that he was guilty. They just needed to punish him for it. And so this wasn't actually a trial. They didn't have to go find witnesses. They didn't try to build a case and charge him with something. They had already decided he was guilty and that he was deserving of death. They just needed to find something he was guilty of. Something to actually be able to charge him with. And this reverses the point of government. Look, God designed government. He designed the law to prevent the oppression of the innocent. But ironically, they are using the government, they're using their law to condemn the only actually completely innocent person who ever walked the earth. And I wonder, maybe they think it's okay because their goal here wasn't actually to sentence Jesus. And I say that because they can't sentence Jesus. They just want to see him sentenced. See, here's what's going on. They want to put Jesus to death, right? That's stated. But they don't have the power to do so. You see, when the Romans came and they took control over Israel, the power of the Sanhedrin diminished. And the Romans, they kept the Sanhedrin in place just to kind of keep the peace. To give the appearance that, hey, you guys are you're still in control. It's kind of a Jewish self-rule thing. But under Roman law, the Sanhedrin couldn't condemn anybody to death. A Roman court had to do it. So the real purpose of this gathering at Caiaphas' house is not really to sentence Jesus. It's to build the case against him in hopes of convincing the Romans to execute him. We'll dig into that part of the trial next week, or 2 weeks from now. So, to recap where we're at so far, they've tried to find witnesses to testify against Jesus, but verse 6, he says, they found none. The best evidence they have against him is actually a misquote. And so, having struck out so far, we see verse 62. The high priest, he now stands up and he says, have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you? But Jesus remained silent. Just like God had said he would. Right, Isaiah 53. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, and yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. So the high priest said to him, I adjure you. Basically, for the love of God, please tell us if you are the Christ. Tell us if you are the Son of God. And things just got real. Right, this is one of those rubber meets the road moments where if you're a listener and you're hearing this story for your first time, you're going, man, tell him, Jesus, tell him, cast down fire, like, show him who you are, right? But even though that Matthew's laid out the theology so that his readers understand who Jesus is, this title of Son of God, that's divinity, the high priest, doesn't really understand that. It's not really in Jewish thought at the time. So even if Jesus answers this question, yes, just flat out, yes, it's still not enough. The high priest wouldn't have considered it blasphemy. But still, it wasn't going to be good for Jesus. But remember, this isn't the first time Jesus has had this type of a confrontation. A showdown with the Sanhedrin. In fact, he dealt with interrogation so well. Matthew 22 says, from that day forward, nobody dared ask him any more questions. But two, Jesus, he's overwhelmingly innocent. There's nothing really to even to defend. Nothing is sticking. And so Jesus, all he really has to do here to successfully defend himself is say nothing. Just keep your mouth shut. And up until now, that's exactly what Jesus has done throughout his ministry. He had all but completely hidden his identity from the public. In fact, scholars will talk about it as the messianic secret. Remember, demons knew who Jesus was, and he shuts them down. He silenced people. He had healed. He said, don't tell anybody I did it. He silences the disciples after Peter's confession. He says, okay, this is for us to know right now. And so here in this moment, what does this all-knowing, all-wise, master debater Jesus do? He says in verse 64, Jesus said to him, you have said so. That's pretty smart, Jesus. Right? He's not really admitting anything, not fully, and not denying anything either. But even if they do interpret this as an affirmation, again, claiming to be the Christ wasn't punishable by death. Others had done so before and would do so after, and none of them faced the death penalty. So he still has an escape here, but here's the deal. Jesus is never concerned about playing it safe. Never. He is concerned about fulfilling the mission. And so he adds, you have said so, but I tell you, I am much more than that. In fact, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Now they know that Son of Man is how Jesus consistently refers to himself. And since everybody there is an expert in the scripture, they know exactly what Jesus is saying here. See, it was just a few days early, we read it in Matthew 22, where Jesus quotes Psalm 110, and he uses it to embarrass the scribes, and he authoritatively connects this term, Son of David, Son of Man, to divinity. And now Jesus is going to reference that passage again, Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, the right hand of power, until I make your enemies a footstool. And then Jesus adds to it a reference to Daniel chapter 7. He says, I saw in the vision, or the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like the Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. And then we read in verse 65, the high priest tears his robe and says, he has uttered blasphemy. What else do you need? What other witnesses do you need? You have now heard his blasphemy. What is your judgment? And they all answered, death. He deserves death. Why would they have such a strong reaction to these passages? Well, see, the high priest and everybody else in the room, they understood that Jesus was claiming two things. First, he is claiming that he is going to sit in judgment over them. And that is something that only God can do. And so, therefore, the second thing, he's not going to simply sit in judgment as the Messiah, but he is going to sit in judgment as the divine Son of God. Hence the charge of blasphemy. Verse 67, they then spit in his face and they strike him. Some slapped him. They said, prophesy to us, you Christ. Prophesy. Who is it that struck you? What's that about? Why cover his face and tell him to prophesy? Well, Isaiah wrote this. He said, the Messiah shall not judge by what he sees, right, or decide disputes by what he hears. In other words, he's just going to know things without seeing it. So they're mocking him. You're supposed to know, Jesus. Why don't you know? Don't you tell us, Jesus? The irony of this whole thing is that Jesus had already prophesied this very event. Mark 10, see, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man, he'll be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they'll mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. I think it's interesting that in the heat of this scene, Matthew suddenly cuts back to Peter. Verse 69 says, now Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came up to him and said, you also were with Jesus the Galilean. So I want you to catch this. Catch what's happening here. Catch what Matthew is showing us by sandwiching these stories the way he does. See, at the same time that Jesus is revealing himself to the Sanhedrin, to the chief priests, to the elders, to the scribes, he is refusing to deny his identity. He is claiming divinity, and he is being charged with blasphemy and being beaten and spit on by the most powerful people in Israel. At the exact same time that's happening, Peter is in the courtyard when a servant girl with no status, no influence, no authority, she comes up and accuses Peter, but he denied it before all of them, saying, I don't know what you mean. Strike one, Peter. But Peter gets a second chance. Verse 71. Then he went out to the entrance, and another servant girl saw him, and she said to the bystanders, this man, he was with Jesus of Nazareth. And again, he denied it, but this time he adds an oath, I do not know the man. Strike two, Peter. And yet after a little while, the bystanders came up. So this is a third time, and they said to Peter, certainly, you too are one of them, for your accent betrays you. Galileans had an accent, and so they knew where he was from. And then he responds by invoking a curse on himself. Basically, may God curse me if I am lying. And he swears, I do not know the man. Strike three, Peter. And immediately, Matthew writes, the rooster crowed. And Peter remembered the saying of Jesus, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. And he went out and he wept bitterly. And right after, Matthew tells us how Jesus claims to be the divine Christ, condemning himself, we see Peter deny Christ to save himself. And in that moment, Peter and the Sanhedrin, they're in the exact same boat. Both rejected the Messiah. And Peter's failure, it's often taught as an allegory for failing discipleship. You know, step one, you follow at a distance. Step two, you get comfortable, warming himself by the fire, seeking our worldly comfort. And then step three is, well, it's just full-out denial, and that's how that works. And look, could be some good principles in there. I won't argue with the principles, but that's not what's happening here. That's actually not at all what's happening here. Peter, he's actually shown quite a bit of bravery. Remember, just hours earlier in Matthew 26, Peter said to Jesus, though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away. Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you. And then Peter keeps his word. Peter followed, even when most of the other disciples fled. Now, he didn't follow Jesus at a distance because he was afraid. He follows Jesus at a distance because he can't get in the courtyard. Read John 18. Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. And since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. But Peter stood outside at the door. He doesn't know how to get in. He won't let him in. And so the other disciple who was known to the high priest goes out, speaks to the servant girl who kept watch at the door, and brings Peter in. Yet despite all of Peter's bravery, everything he's done up to this moment, something has changed here. Maybe it's because Peter has an opportunity to process what's just happened. He sees that Jesus was in agony, and he saw Judas betray him, and then he saw Jesus go willingly with Judas. And maybe he's processing that and going, I don't know. This doesn't feel like the right plan. But whatever the reason, things had changed. And Peter chose to save his own life by denying the man who was about to sacrifice his life for Peter. I want to ask you this morning, how do you respond when things don't go as planned? You know, just like Peter, we have to accept our limited understanding of God's plan. Right? No matter how much Bible study you have, or scripture you've got memorized, or how much time you spend in prayer, God is not obligated to tell you all the details, and he won't. Be grateful for what you get. But understand, we don't know the ins and outs of the plan. Here's Peter. He's all in when things are going according to his plan, but he shied away from Jesus when the plan went south. When the cost of following Jesus became too high, Peter abandons ship. Chose his own safety, his own prosperity, and in this moment, when that rooster crows, that is the lowest point for Peter. He has lost everything, and he is living with guilt that I can't imagine. But not long after that, everything is going to change for Peter. Why? Well, we call it the gospel. It's the good news of Jesus on a cross, dying for our sin, for Peter's sin, and rising from the grave 3 days later. And that gospel hits home with Peter when Jesus restores him. You got to turn to John chapter 21 to read that story. I invite you to do that later. But Peter realizes that God has been working out his glorious plan. He realizes that Jesus has been in control this whole time. And after all, this was the second time that Jesus could have escaped, but he chose not to. At Gethsemane, he knew Judas was coming. He could have escaped. Right? We talked about this last week. Here at Caiaphas' house, he could have kept his mouth shut and none of the charges would have stuck. But the truth is, Jesus knew the plan. And they didn't take his life. He gave it. He was in control the whole time. And Peter would learn some huge lessons from this. He would later write about suffering for Christ in 1 Peter chapter 2. He says, "For to this, the suffering for Christ, to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. And when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly." Man, I want to be like that. It's interesting, though, this is not the last time that the disciples will see Jesus in a trial setting. See, one day Jesus has promised he's coming back. And when he comes back, he will come back in glory and he will come back in judgment and he won't be sitting in a defendant's cubicle. He'll be sitting in the judge's seat. And at that moment, the messianic secret, the identity of Jesus, that will become messianic theology. And the world will no longer see Jesus, the Messiah, as merely a nice guy or merely a social deliverer. They won't see him as some guy who is trying to build an earthly kingdom. Instead, in that moment, they will see him for as he truly is. They will see him as the Son of God, fully divine. They will see him as the creator, the sustainer, and the judge of this earth. They will see him as the one who rules over the entire kingdom of God. He will see him as the one who died as an atoning sacrifice so you and I could be saved. And so today I want to ask you, who is Jesus to you? And when life goes sideways, will you trust that he is in control? If life is going great, will you let him change the plan? Who is Jesus to you? I'd ask you if you would bow your heads, and the musicians are going to come forward and they're going to begin to play. And I'm just going to ask you to take a few minutes to let God speak to your heart and ask you to be open to what he has to say and then to respond. Maybe your next best step this morning is to realize who Jesus is and to trust him for salvation and to be baptized. And if that's you, then when we close in a minute, your next best step is to literally walk over here to my right, over to the cross. I'll be there. I'd love to pray with you and encourage you and help you get connected, help you take that next best step. But maybe you're here this morning, and because it is Father's Day, I want to pray over two groups of people. Three groups of people. First, I want to pray over those who, when we say the term God as Father, hits you funny because you don't know what fatherly love looks like. And If that's you this morning, Lord, I pray, God, that you would show them who you are. Father, that you are a good Father. You are perfect and righteous and holy and just, and you love beyond what we are capable of loving. And Father, we repent of the times that we have failed to live up to that, but we know that your grace is sufficient. Father, and you can heal the hearts of the orphans. You can heal the hearts of those who have been abused. You can heal the hearts of those who don't know what it means to be loved truly. And I pray that you would do that this morning. The second group of people is for fathers who are trying to walk the walk, trying to walk with God. And you struggle sometimes. I get that. Father, I pray that you would light a fire in us. Father, you have called us to lead. Even when things go sideways, Father, help us to be the leaders in our household. Not simply that they might see us and think that we're wise or we're smart, because we're not. We're failed humans. You are good. And so may you help us make our driving purpose to lead our families to you. May we model what it means to be humbly shaped by you. May we model for our children what it means to, what it looks like to passionately chase after you. Third group this morning is this. It's our father or mother or anybody else in the room who says, I would love to chase after God, but there's no way God can forgive me for what I did. I dropped the ball. I hurt too many people. People won't talk to me. People don't listen to me. People won't love me anymore. And it's because I'm guilty. I did it. I wish I could take it back, but I can't. You need to understand this morning that when Jesus went to the cross and he hung there, it was for exactly people like you and me. Because we are all broken beyond imagination. And he turned to the thief on the cross, guilty of rebelling against the government, and he said, today you will be with me in paradise. There is nothing, nothing that you have ever done that Jesus doesn't plead with you to bring to him, to let him forgive you, to let him restore you, to let him shape you into the person he's designed for you to be. So if we can pray for you about any of that, would you come, let us do that. Going to be standing by the cross as we sing, and then we'll have a team of individuals there afterward. You can catch me in the lobby. But today, choose who you will serve.